well, Christmas, our celebration of Jesus' first coming, has come and gone, and that was fast. It seems like it always is. We put so much time and effort and money into it, and then it's gone. It's gone. It's all over. Where did it go? I think I might have missed some of it. I think I miss some of it every year. I'll bet you do too. But that's all right. Because if you didn't get Christmas right this year, well, no problem. There'll be another one just about the same time next year. And you can try to get it right then. There always is another one, right? So maybe we'll get Christmas right next time. You ever feel like that? Are you like the proverbial Cubs fan? You know how it is. Just wait till next year. How many times has your Christmas fallen short of your expectations? Maybe the problem isn't Christmas. Maybe the problem is your expectations. Maybe you and I expect more from Christmas than this world can give us. And maybe that's the real problem. Maybe that's the real problem. But why would we expect anything else? When you consider today's child, that he or she derives infinitely more pleasure from the Grinch and from Frosty and from Rudolph and the old guy in the red suit. They derive more pleasure from that than any real knowledge of the baby who came down from heaven to seek and to save their souls. Even though many of today's children have heard of Jesus, they don't see him clearly at all. But we Christians know better. And yet, I think we sometimes look to the world to satisfy us at this time of the year, don't we? But this world may never satisfy us because it can't. It cannot. It's only the child of Christmas who can truly satisfy. But his first coming was 2,000 years ago now, and I'm afraid there are those times when even God's own children, that would be us, have trouble seeing him through all the glitz and the glamour of the season. But there's a day coming when no one, believer or unbeliever, will have any trouble seeing him at all. Many missed his first advent, but I tell you, no one will miss his second advent. His second coming will be seen by all. The book of Revelation opens and closes with the promise of his coming. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, look, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." And the book ends, Revelation 22:20, by saying, who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen," says John. "Come, Lord Jesus." Well, we've been studying his first coming, and this morning we're going to look at the second. Now, a serious look at the second coming could take a long time. It would involve much of Revelation. It would involve much of the Old Testament. And we don't have time for all of that. So we're going to do a quick overview of the second coming, and I do mean quick. We'll consider some of the things he taught, as well as some of the things his apostles, who essentially wrote the rest of the New Testament, what they taught as well. Jesus' teaching methods were interesting. He taught in a number of different ways. One thing he did was use parables. You know what parables are. They're simple stories that teach great spiritual truths. He sometimes used object lessons. One example of an object lesson would be when he called a little child to himself to teach the multitudes about childlike faith. Remember, he called a child, we don't know if it was a boy or a girl, and took the child and said, "This is an example of faith, childlike faith, simple faith." He often taught using repetition. He spoke of his pending death and his resurrection time and time again in the Gospels. And there were times when he even used hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? Exaggeration. Over-the-top exaggeration. Yeah, Jesus did that. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, Matthew 7, starting at verse 3, he said this, using hyperbole, "And why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye?" Does anybody have a log in their eye? Of course not. That's hyperbole. It's over-the-top exaggeration. He goes on, verse 4 of Matthew 7. "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye?' You hypocrite." He said that to us. Can you imagine that? Jesus calling us hypocrites? "You hypocrite. Take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye." That's hyperbole. That's one of these methods of teaching. Professional educators will tell you that one of the best methods to help students learn and retain facts is by the use and strategy of compare and contrast. Two reasons that the teaching strategy of compare and contrast works so well is that people's memories are improved and comprehension is increased. That must be true because, at least it's valid, because that's one of the methods that Jesus used to deliver his message, compare and contrast. One place, and by the way, the bulletin insert is an example of that. That's what you have there, that the differences and similarities between the first and second comings. That's not all of them, by the way. That's not an exhaustive list, but it's an example. It's an example. So it's a valid method of teaching. And one place where Jesus used that method was in the Sermon on the Mount. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he was teaching the self-righteous, those who thought they could earn their salvation by keeping the commandments, that they were wrong. He was teaching them they were wrong. What he was teaching them was, they not only didn't keep God's law, they didn't even understand it. They didn't even understand it. In Matthew 5, starting at verse 21 and running through verse 48, Jesus tells them this, 6 times. "You have heard, but I say to you." You have heard, but I say. You have heard this, but I'm telling you this. And he does that again and again, 6 times. Here are just 3 quick examples of what he's doing there. The Lord tells them that murder, thou shalt not murder, they've heard that, they know that. And they say, well, I never killed anybody, so I've kept that commandment. And he's teaching them that no, they haven't even come close. The Lord tells them that murder is not limited to the taking of someone's life. It's also the hatred of a brother or sister in Christ. He tells them that adultery is not limited to the physical act. It is also committed in the contemplation of it. He tells them that loving their friends and hating their enemies does not fulfill the law of God, because God loves even his enemies. You see, they didn't understand the law. There's the compare and contrast method of conveying the truth. You've heard this, but I'm telling you that. You think you know what this means, but you don't. That's what he's saying. Today, as we look at what the Bible says about Jesus' second coming, we'll use a little compare and contrast to differentiate it and the Lord's first, from the Lord's first coming to the second, when he was born in Bethlehem the first time, to when he's coming back the next time. So what's the most significant event in all of human history right now? Well, it's the first coming of Christ. The first Christmas. This is the season we celebrate that great moment in time. And some call it the biggest holiday of the year, although I understand Halloween is catching up. What does that say about our culture, by the way? But that's another story. Biggest holiday of the year. And it probably still is, even though most people celebrate for the wrong reasons. But that doesn't diminish the magnitude or the importance of Christ coming to earth. And his birth was not unexpected, was it? It was prophesied again and again in the Hebrew scriptures of what we call the Old Testament. Job, Moses, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi all speak of it. So what's the most significant event in all of prophecy? Would it not be the second advent? Would it not be the return of Christ? The second real Christmas? But we don't celebrate the second coming, do we? I wonder if we should. Well, maybe in a way we do when we honor it, when we study it, when we look forward to it, when we love it. And Paul did those things, all of them really. As his martyrdom drew near, as he was becoming very close to his last days in Rome, he said this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all of those who have loved his appearing. There's a crown waiting for you if you look forward to his appearing, if you love it, if you can't wait to see him. You and I look back through 2,000 years of time and place our faith in Jesus' birth. That's what we do. His first coming. But that's something that's already happened. But we're also called to place our faith in something that has not yet actually happened. His second coming. Listen, placing your faith in something which has yet to happen is just as important as placing your faith in something which has already happened. And maybe even more so. Maybe even more so. If you want a case in point, think of Abraham, who at this point in time was still Abram, but we'll call him Abraham. God told Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. In Genesis 15:6, he said this. Moses tells us this. After God had told Moses that, it says that then Abram believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith in God's word, as well as his salvation because of that faith, was reiterated in Paul's letters in the New Testament, and certainly to the church at Rome. In Romans 4:3, Paul says this, looking back on that incident in Genesis. Paul says, for what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. The writer of Hebrews defines that faith. And it's worth turning to that. These are verses many of you are familiar with, but, you know, better to see than to hear sometimes. Hebrews 11, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews defines the faith that Abraham had and makes it clear that without that faith, we'll never please God. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Here's the definition. It's as simple as can be. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you ever have to define your faith to someone, there it is. There's the biblical definition. Now, skip to verse 6. The writer gives us some examples of that, elaborates on it a little bit, and then in verse 6 he says this. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is God, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith is defined in verse 1, and in verse 6 we are told clearly, clearly, without it, you have no hope. None. There is no hope. It is impossible to please God without it. Why is this so important? Why is this so important? Well, it's because faith in God's Son is the only way you can be saved. Now, that throws up red flags all over the world, I know. But that's what the Scriptures teach. Faith in God's Son is the only way you can be saved. Thomas was one of the 12 original apostles. And before Thomas had seen the resurrected Christ, the others had, and for whatever reason, Thomas was not there when the others had seen him. And Thomas said that, I'll believe it when I see him. I know what you guys say, but I won't believe it until I see him with my own eyes. And then Jesus came to him. John 20:27, and he said this to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas's response, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. That's a big statement. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. Any believers here? Any of you seen Jesus? You're blessed. You're blessed. 30 years later, Peter, who was there, by the way, at that moment, who had witnessed that whole situation with Thomas, 30 years later, Peter said this, 1 Peter 1:8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. No faith, no salvation. We believe, that is, we put our faith in the fact that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as a result of that faith and trusting him, we believe what he said during his time on this planet. And some of the most important and astounding things he said were about his second coming. Turn to John chapter 14. John 14. Again, familiar passage. But when you're talking about the second coming, this is a good time to look at it. John 14. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Why? So that where I am, there you may be also. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Any question about what that means? The New Testament is filled with prophecies that Jesus will come back again. The writer of Hebrews speaks of it, and so do Matthew, and Mark, and Luke, and John, and Paul, and James, and Peter, and Jude. They all talk about it. So ask yourself this, if the Old Testament prophecies about Christ came to pass to the nth degree, to the letter, why would anyone think the New Testament prophecies about his second coming would not come to pass? In order to understand why Jesus Christ must return, we need to look at some of the reasons he came to earth in the first place. So let's take a quick look at what he did when he was here, and maybe more importantly, what he didn't do when he was here. What was the first coming for? Well, the first coming was for Jesus to show us what God is like. Have you ever thought of that? The first coming was for Jesus to show us what God is like. John 14:9. This is after one of the other apostles, Philip, says to Jesus, well, just show us God, and then we'll be good. Jesus said this in John 14:9, Philip. And I would think it was kind of like, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. The first coming was for Jesus to reveal the destiny of those whom he has saved. What is that? Well, Revelation 22 gives us a couple of different things. We shall see his face. Try and comprehend that. We shall see his face, and we shall reign forever and ever. Try and comprehend that. The first coming was for Jesus to provide us an example. He came to provide us an example of how we are to live our lives. Matthew 16:24. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, and let him take up his cross, and let him follow me. How are we doing with that one? The first coming was for Jesus to experience death. Speaking of his life, he said this in John 10:18, his own life, he said, I lay it down on my own initiative. No one takes it from me. I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Picture that tomb on the Saturday night before the Sunday morning, before the resurrection. Jesus has said in the Gospels that he is the one who had authority to take his life up again. When the time was right, Jesus took up his life again and walked out of that tomb. By the way, they only moved the stone so you could get in to see it, not so he could get out. Right? The first coming was for Jesus to defeat death. And he shall wipe away every tear. This is Revelation 21, verse 4. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. No more death. Why? Because the first things have passed away. The first coming was for Jesus to destroy the works of Satan. I'm sorry, it was to take away our sins. I'm getting ahead of myself. The first coming was for Jesus to take away our sins. 1 John 3:5 says, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. That's pretty clear. Three verses later, John says this, that the first coming was for Jesus to destroy the works of Satan. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of Satan. This one kind of catches us up short, I think, sometimes. The first coming was for Jesus to become a qualified judge. Wasn't he qualified before? Well, John 5:22. For not, Jesus speaking, for not even the Father judges anyone. See, you think that God is going to do the judging. Jesus is going to do the judging. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And five verses later, he says this, John 5:27, he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. The first coming was for Jesus to become our sympathetic high priest. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You see, if Jesus hadn't become a man, God would not know what it is to be tempted. Think about that. Someone once said to me at a wedding I had done, after the reception, so is there anything your God can't do? I said, well, as a matter of fact, there are a number of things he can't do. He can't lie. He can't sin. He can't deny himself. And until Jesus came, he didn't understand what it was to be tempted. He can't be tempted. He had to come. He had to be one of us to understand that. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The first coming was for Jesus to establish his church and to reign over it. Matthew 16:18. we think the 12 people that founded this church like to think that we built this church. Of course we didn't. Of course not. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, said Jesus, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. Some of your translations say the gates of Hades. The point is, death and the grave will not overpower your church, this church, his church. Ephesians 1:22 says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him head of all things to the church. So not only is this his church that he founded and he has built, he is in authority. The elders are not. I am not. He is. We're kind of under-shepherds in a sense. He is the shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. It's his church. It's not ours. All of that and more was made possible because Jesus is God's perfect lamb. And so the first coming was for Jesus to make an effectual sacrifice. He had to do that because no one else could. If he didn't make that sacrifice, it wouldn't be made. Listen, please, a man has to pay for the sins of a man. A man has to pay for the sins of a man. But there are three insurmountable problems. If that problem was thrown on your desk, and you were told to solve that, you'd be in trouble. Three insurmountable problems. The first problem is this. That payment, that sacrifice, must be without spot or blemish. It must be perfect. But the very best man is filled with spots and blemishes. And that leads to the second insurmountable problem. Because the very best man would be an imperfect sacrifice, even the death of a good man is not enough. I could not die for Bob. Why? Because me as a sacrifice is imperfect. I'm a sinner. How can I take away the sins of a sinner? Can't be done. Third, even if God was willing to die for us, it would be impossible because God is eternal and God is immortal. You can't kill immortal. You can't kill eternal. God cannot die. So the problem is this, and it's a big one. Man's death is insufficient, and God's death is impossible. Now what are you going to do? What's the solution to the problem? Jesus Christ is the solution to the problem. He is the solution to the problem. God sent his son, and he sent him in human flesh. And this is why Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And this is why Christ and only Christ can save us. It's why Jesus said, I am the way. There is no other way. I am the truth. There is no other truth. And I am the life. There is no other life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the world hears that and goes upset. Right? Who are you? Well, it's not me, it's him. You mean that all those good... Yeah, that's what it means. That's what it means. All those good Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and Jews and all those other good everything under the sun, all of them, all, that's what it means. You are really narrow and bigoted. What's wrong with you? Nothing. You just are looking and seeing what God has said. John the Baptist knew exactly who Jesus was. Therefore, when Jesus came to be baptized, what did John say? Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord's first coming was to bear our sin and to seek and to save that which was lost, he said in Luke 19:10. But he must return. He must return. The writer of Hebrews says that because there's more to be done. You mean Jesus didn't accomplish everything at his first coming? No. That's not because he made a mistake. That's because that was the design. He did not accomplish everything at his first coming. There's more to be done. Hebrews 9:28. Listen. Jesus, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus' second coming will not be for the purpose of bearing sins. It will not be for the purpose of seeking and saving the lost. He did those things. He did those things at his first coming. More than that, he defeated death. He defeated the grave. And oh yeah, he defeated Satan at the cross. But Jesus' second coming isn't about those things. His second coming will be to judge the world and to display his victory over death and over the grave and over Satan. And every eye will see him. That's why he's coming back. But there's more. A lot more. Let's look at a little closer at a very familiar prophecy. Luke chapter 1. This kind of takes us back to Christmas. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. This may seem like it's out of context, but bear with me, it isn't. Luke 1:30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Now look at verse 32. "He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, Israel, forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, look again closely at verse 32. He already is great, isn't he? He already is the Son of God, isn't he? But is he already on the throne of David? He's not. Look at verse 33. Is he already reigning over Israel? He's not. So in regard to Israel, Jesus must return to earth in order to fulfill the covenant that God made with King David, the Davidic covenant. I'm going to ask you to go back to 2 Samuel. Go back before Psalms, before Job, and keep on moving back. 2 Samuel chapter 7. When you get back into all those first and seconds, Samuel comes first, then Kings, then Chronicles. So back all the way up to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me kind of set the stage here, as often is the case when we go look at something out of context, that it's hard to get the whole picture. The context of this passage is that God is speaking to the prophet Nathan, and he has a message for King David. So God here is telling Nathan what to tell David, and telling him, "This is from me, you tell him this." Verse 10 of 2 Samuel 7. "I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more." Now, does that apply to now? I don't think so. Skip to verse 12. And again, this is God talking to Nathan with a message for David. David, verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you, your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, if you stop there for just a moment, you say, "Oh, sure, that's easy, that's Solomon. That's exactly what Solomon is." Yes, but with most Old Testament prophecies, there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Look at verse 13. he shall build a house for my name. Yeah, okay, good. That still sounds like Solomon. David isn't going to get to build the temple. Solomon is. But now finish verse 13. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I don't think Solomon made it forever. You see what's happening there? You see the prophecies here? Skip to verse 16. And your house, David, and your kingdom, David, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, that didn't work out too well for David and Solomon, did it? But it's worked for a son of David, a descendant of David. This is the Davidic covenant, and this is one of the reasons why Jesus must come back. He's got a throne to sit on. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus must return. At the end of the Great Tribulation, he will return to fulfill the Davidic covenant, God's promise to his chosen people, the nation Israel. At Jesus' glorious appearing, he will descend to the Mount of Olives. He will fight the Battle of Armageddon, which won't be much of a fight, by the way. He will save Israel, he will bind Satan, and he will take his rightful place on David's throne in Jerusalem to reign over the Messianic kingdom for 1,000 years. That's New Testament prophecy. And why would it not be true? The first Old Testament prophecies were exactly true to the letter. Remember in the beginning of the book of Acts, the last time the apostles saw Jesus on this earth, he was standing on the Mount of Olives, and he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And while the guys were standing there with their jaws, you know, hanging open, an angel stood there and said, why are you guys surprised? Don't be surprised at this. Don't you know he's coming back the same way he just left? And if you go into the Old Testament prophecies, you will see that Jesus will again set foot on the Mount of Olives, just before he enters Jerusalem to take his seat on the throne of David. That's what that's about. But there's another reason Jesus will return. There's another promise that he has to keep. It isn't one God made to Israel, it's one Jesus made to the church. He must return to deliver us from the coming wrath of God that will be poured out upon this earth during the tribulation. He's coming to give Israel the kingdom that he promised. And he's coming to save us from the wrath which must fall upon this world. Speaking to the church at Rome, Paul said this, and you're familiar with this. Anyone who's ever picked up a gospel tract has read this, that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the next verse is interesting. This is Romans 5, 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. To the church at Thessalonica, Paul said, this is 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And at the end of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 9, he says this to the church at Thessalonica, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to every faithful church, regardless of where it may be, regardless of what century it has existed in, Jesus said this, Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, the tribulation, that hour which is coming upon the whole world. There is hell on earth coming, and the church will be saved from it. The church will not go through it. In these statements, as well as numerous others about the wrath of God, we see that Jesus must return. And in these statements, you also see the pre-tribulation rapture. The church, the bride of Christ, will be taken to his home before this judgment begins. We are saved from the wrath to come. And by the way, wrath isn't hell. When that wrath is spoken of in the New Testament, it is spoken upon God's judgment upon sin on this world. It is spoken about what's going to be poured out on this earth, not what's poured out in hell. The church, the bride of Christ, will be taken home before this begins. The rapture is the next event on the prophetic calendar, and it could happen at any moment. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, familiar passage to many of you. Starting at verse 16. What's that going to look like? What's that going to be like when he comes for us? For the Lord, this is 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. If we were doing a compare and contrast of the rapture and the glorious appearing, there's one right there. At the glorious appearing, Jesus will set foot on the Mount of Olives. Here, in 1 Thessalonians, when the church is taken up, he doesn't set foot on this earth. We meet him in the air. There's a compare and contrast right there. So, the second coming is for Israel. God has a promise to keep. And the second coming is for the church. Jesus has a promise to keep. I read from John 14 earlier, and now let me read it again. Jesus has a promise to keep. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus' second coming will ultimately pave the way for eternity future. Only after the rapture, the great tribulation, the glorious appearing, and the millennial kingdom. Only then will human history come to an end. Only then will this creation pass away, and only then will all things be made new. Peter describes this passing away for us. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. After Hebrews is James, then 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3. Starting at verse 10. Speaking of this creation, this present creation, this creation that is corrupted by sin, he says this, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens, and let me stop there just a second, that word in Greek is Uranus, Uranus. If that sounds like a planet, that's because the planet Uranus is taken from that word, the name of the planet. But heavens here is Uranus. And what it means is the entire sum total of the physical universe. It means creation. Alright? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens, Uranus, will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which, and now he says it again, just so you don't miss it. On account of which the heavens, Uranus, the physical universe, will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But 13, verse 13, 2 Peter 3. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, that'll be different than this one, won't it? See, righteousness doesn't dwell here. Oh, we see it here and there now and then. We are looking for a new heaven, new heavens, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. John gives us a glimpse of that place. Revelation 21, turn there, please. This is easy to find. It's right near the last page of your Bible. Revelation 21 is almost as easy to find as Genesis 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now, Peter just told us what's going to happen to this heaven and earth, to these heavens, this creation. And then he says, but there's a new one coming. And then John picks up the ball. Revelation 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And then, after this creation is gone, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. Why? Because the first things have passed away. This creation's gone. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. You see, you've read the last chapters of the book. You know how it's going to come out. Nobody buys a book and reads the last chapter. But you can here. It's okay. Jesus has come the first time. He's coming again. That's our hope. That's our hope. Titus 2:11 says this, for the grace of God has appeared. It did, back at the first Christmas. Bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's the first coming. The next verse, the second coming, Titus 2:13. We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The first time he came bringing salvation. The second time he comes bringing glory. The blessed hope. Hope is not a word like we normally use it. Like, I hope it doesn't rain too hard tonight. But it might, and what are you going to do? Right? That's the way we use the word hope. Hope is translated from the Greek word elpis. And it does not imply uncertainty. There is no uncertainty in the word elpis. Rather, it assures us of something that will happen, that must happen. And in this context, it means to anticipate something with pleasure. And it speaks of confidence. And the word includes with it the idea of receiving a good thing. And it also includes the object or the basis of your hope. One of our favorite hymns here at Lighthouse is The Solid Rock. How does it begin? My hope is built on nothing less. Right? Than Jesus, blood, and righteousness. Listen, the lost world has no hope. It has no hope. And much of the religious world has something even worse. False hope. But the Bible-believing Christian has elpis. Real hope. Peter tells us of that hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You have a confirmed reservation. It's kind of like calling Holiday Inn and they confirm your reservation, only it's better because Holiday Inn messes those up. Right? you have a confirmed reservation, and it's signed by God. An imperishable inheritance awaits us. What a hope we have. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Jesus is coming back for us. That's the blessed hope. Father God, you have said that you are coming back. We believe it. We know it. More than believing it, we know it. It's as sure as anything you have ever said. If you are wrong about that, if you have lied to us about that, then nothing you have said is worth anything. But you have promises to keep. You have a promise to your chosen people, Israel. You have not turned your back on them because they've turned their back on you. You are faithful. We are not. You are faithful. You have a promise to keep to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and all of them. And you have a promise to keep to your church. You will save us from the wrath to come. We hold you to that, Father, because we can. Because we didn't say it, you did. And when you say it, it is perfect, it is righteous, it is holy, and it is absolute. Thank you for the assurance of your second coming, Father. We look for it with great anticipation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.